actually pray and get into the syllabus, let me just make a couple introductory comments. First of all, thank you for coming. I'm personally especially looking forward to this class because there are three things I love to teach. I love to teach scripture, just exegetically, that's what I do week by week. I love to teach church history, and I love to teach theology. And in essence, this is theology. I called it biblical doctrine, so hopefully it would be a little less threatening. Systematic theology sounds technical to people, but basically what we're talking about is what does the Bible teach? That's really what this class is about. What are the main tenets? What are the main things that the Bible teaches? So you know, the syllabus, if you haven't gotten it, we're not going to charge you this. We usually ask you to donate something, but I had a special deal at Office Max, so it's only $3 a piece, so if you feel like you must pay for it, just throw $3 in the offering plate. As far as the reading, I did not order the. What I would recommend is the Moody Handbook of Theology, not the whole thing. If you want to, you can read the whole thing. But he has in here a section, I think it's about 250 pages, on systematic theology. And he goes through all the doctrines that we're going to go through. And I would say it's the most accessible to just like your average, ordinary person. It is very readable. I don't necessarily agree with everything in it, but he does a really nice job of summarizing the main things. And at the end of each section, he has a nice, very nice bibliography. He has a glossary at the end. It's just a very helpful resource. And it has also, this is divided into sections of kinds of theology. So he has one on biblical theology, one on systematic theology, one on historical theology, one on dogmatic theology, which would include like Calvinism, Arminianism, covenant, dispensational, and so forth. And then one on contemporary theology, things like neo-orthodoxy. It's a really nice, handy reference. If someone talks about neo-orthodox theology, you say, what is that? You know, he gives a nice, 16-page summary of what neo-orthodox theology is. So I recommend this, but I realize that not everybody is necessarily going to want to spend $30 for a book. So if you don't have it, I know some of you already have it. If you don't have it, you'd like me to order it, just sign up back there. I have a couple. I think Jerry already took one. So, if you would like me to order it, I'll order it. I could have it here next week for the next study or whenever because with that Amazon Prime, it comes pretty quick. Now, if you're really serious, I really, really recommend MacArthur's new systematic theology called Biblical Doctrine. I've read a lot of systematic theology over the years, and I have favorite theologies, but almost every one of them I have to say, well, read that, but watch out for that section. I can honestly say I don't know of a section I have to say, watch out for that section. This is really good. I'm about a fifth of the way through it. It just came out. But if you would like that, this is $43 on Amazon. If you want me to order that, I can order that too. So there's two lists back there. If you want to put your name on there, if you want to order it, you don't have to give me the money today, but if you want me to order it, I will. All right. That's all introductory. Let's go to the Lord. Yes, Jerry.
Real quick question. Can you put the money in the offertory dish, or do you personally...
For the book?
Yes, either
of them. Yeah, you know, we've been pretty...
It doesn't matter.
Yeah, we're pretty...
Put in the offertory.
If you want to give it...
me, I'll make sure it gets... It's
kind of like with the book table. It's kind of on your honor. We're not keeping a list in terms of, if you want to give the money to one of the deacons... Daniel, Lee, J. Jim, whatever. Don't give the money to me. I don't do money. So, but at least not in this scenario. But so if you want to Either one.
Okay.
You know, give it to...
You said that little word, you know, I'll take it or I'll you give the money to me, and I just...
Yeah, write your check out to Dean Good. No, just if you want to give it either in the offering plate or give it to, you know, one of the deacons or Ken. All right, let's... any other questions about that preliminary stuff? If not, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, truly, we thank you for your grace in revealing to us your thoughts through the Word of God, the written Word of God. Lord, we confess our need truly to understand it, to study it, but more than that, to believe it, to trust in it, to walk in it. And Lord, we confess truly our own, the weakness of our own flesh. We are very prone toward laziness. We are prone toward disobedience. We're prone to lust. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us. We pray that your word would reign in our hearts, and that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, would use the word to lead us, direct us, and give us wisdom from day to day. Enable us to walk each day in a way that truly honors you and that is according to the Word of God. We ask that you would especially guide us as we study biblical doctrine over the next few weeks or months, and we pray that you give us great clarity of understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, a well-known passage, and one that if you grew up in the church like me, you probably grew up singing a song about this passage. This is how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24 of Matthew 7, he said, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." That's how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. He ended it with really contrasting two kinds of people: those who hear and obey the Word of God, and those who hear and don't obey the Word of God. And if we're going to actually walk in the truth, there are two aspects, and you can see it here, you can see it in lots of other passages in the New Testament in particular. There are two aspects. We must first of all understand what Jesus said. And by the way, when we talk about the words of Jesus, you're really talking about the whole New Testament. And I think you could probably even say the whole Bible, but these are the words of Jesus, right? But you have to first of all understand them. And secondly, you have to build your life on them, which means you believe them, but believing them includes obeying them, includes trusting in them. And so you have these two things. You must understand what he said, and you must live according to it, right? It's a sound doctrine and sound living. This is seen everywhere. We go to 2 Timothy 3, that passage about the inspiration of Scripture. Same thing. The Word of God is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Those are how you, what you believe and how you live. Or you could look at James 1, right? When James said, laying aside, this is good King James, all filthiness and, my favorite phrase, superfluity of naughtiness. That's a great phrase. Right? Receive with meekness the engrafted word. But what? But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, right? Deceiving your own self. So you have the same thing, right? You have, on the one hand, you have to know what he says. You have to receive the word. You have to understand the word. And on the other hand, you have to build your life on the word. Now, the reason I say all this is because systematic theology or biblical doctrine is really understanding what the Bible actually teaches. And I want to impress upon you the overwhelming importance of actually knowing what the Bible teaches. There are many people today in churches that think they know the Bible well because they know the Bible stories. You know, you say the story about Joan and they say, oh yeah, I know all that. Or yeah, he's talking about the story of Daniel, they know. But you know what? People don't understand very well the doctrine, what it teaches. The proof of this is how quickly people go down the road to apostasy. It is amazing how quickly people fall away and do not see how this does not match up with this. So, Jesus here uses the analogy of a storm. And I thought that was appropriate in light of Irma coming up to Florida. Very, very incredible picture of really what's happening even as we speak in America spiritually. We are seeing a spiritual hurricane in America, the likes of which we've never seen. Even though most people don't seem to be alive to it. Most people don't even know it exists. But the church has utterly been devastated spiritually. And I would say it's going to get much worse. And people are oblivious to it, right? But this is, it's far more damaging, far more destroying. It has far more eternal ramifications than any hurricane coming out of the Caribbean. I was reading this book, just finished it, Christianity and Anti-Christianity in Its Final Conflict, or in Their Final Conflict, by a guy named Samuel J. Andrews from the 19th century. This was written, published in 1898. I don't even think it's published anymore, but I got it at a used books, used online. And the last few chapters of this, what basically the thesis of this book is, this guy, very intelligent, looking at 19th century philosophy and 19th century trends in Christianity and in philosophy, and saying how what was taking place then was preparing the world to receive an Antichrist. And he was pointing out how the trends are necessary, and that what, where the world has to come to in order to actually come to the place where they would receive a man as God, which is what they will do, 2 Thessalonians 2, right? They will worship him as God. And he was talking about the trends. One of, and I'm not going to go through the whole book, but the last few chapters of this were almost like reading prophecy. It's absolutely incredible. I wanted to underline every paragraph, because what he said is exactly what has happened. And in America. And this is how he kind of closed. This is why, the reason I say this. This is where we're headed. This is why I'm saying we as Christians need to be prepared for the storm that is coming. In some respects, it's already here. But you understand that we truly are living in an age where Christianity, from the standpoint of the world, is fast fading. It's gone. Okay? And he says this. This is, again, this is written 100 years ago. Let's listen to what he says. It was said many years ago by C. Maitland, I don't know who that was, that, and then here's a quote that he quotes this guy. He says, in the day of Antichrist, besides the unequaled trouble, now I just have to say before I say this, I do believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe the church will go before the tribulation. But having said that, I believe that time just before the tribulation will be a time of great deception. I think the Bible plainly teaches that. The church of the last days is seen fundamentally in the New Testament as a church that will be dead spiritually. Okay, a lot of evidence for that. But at any rate, just want to clarify that. It says, in the day of Antichrist, besides the unequal trouble, death, and perhaps bodily torment, there would be also the torture of sickening doubt, of writhing and racking despair. The grounds of faith will be so obscured as to render argument hopeless. It will be a man's first difficulty to realize the faith for which he is called to suffer. You understand what he's saying here? Is the struggle that people are going to have is holding on to this faith that they claim to have. He says, for in that day, Christianity will seem to the world to have been a dream. A recent writer already quoted speaks of Christianity now seeming to many as a parenthesis in the world's story, a dream that is passing away. Now, I want you to understand, this was written 100 years ago, but this is what has happened. And this is where we are today. This is how people see Christianity. It's passing away. It's seen its best day. We're headed to the time when we're all united and we all, you see, these doctrines about atonement and sin and original sin and damnation and hell, they're gone. That's for the Middle Ages. That's where we are today. It says, it is the Spirit of truth alone who can make the promises of God a reality to us. And if he be grieved and depart from us, our faith cannot comprehend them. They become to us as empty words. And as it is with his promises, so with his threatenings of judgment. We hear them unmoved. Even the words of awful meaning spoken by the Lord, there shall be great tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Awaken in many no fear, no dark forebodings, no repentance for the sins which bring upon us overwhelming judgments. I thought that was profound. Because the point is this. If we will stand in a day like this, we must understand what the Bible teaches. Yes, we must believe it. But you will never hold on to that which you do not understand. And most people today in the churches do not understand what the Bible teaches. If you ask the average evangelical, and I don't know what that word evangelical means anymore, but if you ask the average evangelical, what does it mean to be born again? I honestly think you would get a blank stare from most people. Listen, we need to be able to say what the Bible teaches about God. What he is like. We need to be able to say what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Who he was and what he did. Not what I think or what people think, but what does the Bible say? We need to be able to say what the Bible says and teaches about atonement. What does atonement mean? And what did Christ do when he died on the cross? Say, well, he died for my sins. Yeah, but what does that mean, biblically? You see, it's because everyone has these vague ideas. You see, they don't stand because they don't understand. And when some fancy guy comes along and says a few Bible verses and makes sounds impressive, speaks heresy, but people follow him because they don't understand what the Bible teaches. Now, that's all that to say. This is why it's so important that we understand biblical doctrine. It's not simply knowing individual verses or knowing stories. But what does the Bible teach? In essence, that's systematic theology. Now, if you're not there already, page 5 on the syllabus. I just real quickly want to give the importance of biblical doctrine. And again, I use biblical doctrine and systematic theology almost interchangeably here. I'll explain. If you say, what is systematic theology? I'll explain that in a minute. But understand why it's important to understand biblical doctrine. What does the Bible actually teach? First of all, and again, I don't have time to go through all these verses, but I did list some verses with the points. Personal victory over sin. If you want to understand how to overcome sin, you must understand what the Bible teaches about sin and how it is that sin is overcome. I think one of the reasons, again, people flounder is because they oftentimes don't understand the clear teaching of the Bible regarding sin and how it is you overcome sin. That's one reason I've been teaching about humility in Psalm 131, right? Because if actually you study the Bible, you'll find that probably the most fundamental way, really it's impossible to overcome sin in your life without truly humbling yourself before the Lord. You know, people oftentimes come to the Bible with this attitude. I want to figure out how to overcome this one particular sin. That will fail every time. You must come to the Bible with this in mind. How do I humble myself before the Lord completely in all my ways? That's the only way you'll ever overcome sin, right? Now, see, that's biblical doctrine, right? But you can't really overcome sin without understanding the truth. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Free from what? Sin. That's John 8, right? Secondly, edification and unity of the church. We're taught today that, you know, too much doctrine actually separates and divides the church. It actually does. Divides from the true and the false. But it actually, according to Ephesians 4, it's the absolute key to unity of true believers. I say, emphasize that. Listen, we're not looking for a unity of all professing believers. I don't want that kind of unity. We are actually called to separate from those who do not know Christ. We are called to separate from those who do not believe in Him, who do not trust in Him, who do not walk in the truth, if they claim to know it. We are not called to unity of denominations. We are not called to all just gather around and do a group hug. Say, we believe in Jesus. That's not what we're called to. Actually, I would go so far as to say that's rebellion. That's exactly, if you want to be a friend of the world, James says what? You're an enemy of God. So you know what? We need to separate from that. We need to separate from apostasy. We need to separate from Roman Catholicism. We need to separate from ecumenism. We need to separate from apostasy. All that to say, in order to unify the true church, we need to understand biblical doctrine, because that's actually around which true unity takes place. Thirdly, defense of the faith against false teachers and heresies. It's impossible to even detect heresy, let alone defend the church against it, without actually knowing the truth. You know, that's, again, I think one of the problems we have. People come along today, and this, you know, some of these movements take the church by storm. And you say, don't people see it? I mean, why don't they? I mean, a perfect example of this was the Shack. Can't believe the emotion that evangelicals had for this book. Do you realize, this is not an exaggeration. The Shack was a complete overturning of all true doctrine in one book. It was a complete upside down of Christian theology. It was universalism. It was actually pantheism. It's a cult theology. Why didn't people pick up on that? That's a really bad sign, right? That's just a really bad sign. People don't discern. Okay? Possible to defend the faith without understanding the truth. You have to understand the truth. Fourth thing here is explanation of the faith to unbelievers. We have to explain it to people, right? How can you give the gospel if we can't really say what the Bible teaches about who God is, how we know Him, what sin is, what repentance is, what faith is, justification, regeneration? You say, oh, that's overwhelming. That's what we have to study. Listen, that's what we need to know. We need to be able to explain those things to people. From Scripture, yes.
You've used the word faith, the faith, twice. Can you define that? Because I think I know, I used to be confused by that.
Well, faith as a verb means to believe, and I emphasize the fact that in Scripture it means to believe what? Well, yeah, the gospel. I would say the word. Faith in Scripture is to believe the word of God. It's not simply believing in God. It is believing the gospel, don't get me wrong. But I would say it's believing what God said. Okay, when we say like Abraham said, you know, he received God's word, right? What was God's word? It was a promise and a command. And because he believed the promise, God's word, he obeyed the command. But all that was, he believed God's word, right? Which is another way of saying he believed God. In other words, he trusted God's character. And he believed his word. Now, that's what faith is. Now, the faith, used as a noun, is what?
The theology.
It's really the summary of the doctrine, right? It's what we believe. It's the object of our faith, which is the truth. Okay, so when, for example, in Jude it says, contend earnestly for the faith, he's not talking about contend earnestly for belief, but contend earnestly for this truth that was delivered by the apostles. And then the last thing I have here is the conveyance, and this is very important, the conveyance of the faith to the next generation. In other words, if we're going to pass on to our kids the faith, what can we pass on if we don't have a body of doctrine? I mean, what are you passing on? An experience? What are you passing on? If you don't pass on the truth, if you don't pass on the doctrine, I mean, that's it.
It's passing tradition.
What are you passing on? Okay, you're passing on, well, we go to church on Sunday and, you know, read your Bible once in a while, and how long is that going to last? Okay? If we don't pass on the doctrine, we will lose it altogether. Right? You understand, you know, it's not just a matter of, if I get this across to people, it's not just a matter of being a good person. Listen, you can be moral and be as lost as the day is long. There are a lot of moral people out there who are lost. There are a lot of friendly moral people out there who are lost. And when you take away the doctrine, this is what's happening in the churches, when you take away the doctrine, you become no different than the Mormons. I mean, what differentiates us from the Mormons?
Doctrine.
Doctrine. And nothing else. Now, regeneration, yes, but regeneration is defined by doctrine, right? If you lose the doctrine, you lose it all. And that's what's happening. You understand the reason that ecumenism has taken hold of our churches, where we just, you know, everybody gets along with everybody. If you take the name of Jesus, you're in. The reason that has taken place is because our churches are no longer preaching or teaching doctrine. The reason everyone is so quick to bring in the Roman Catholics and call them brothers is because they do not understand doctrine. They don't understand what the Bible teaches, and they don't understand what Roman Catholicism teaches. Because if you do, you could never unite with them. Now, you might love them. You hope you love them. You might reach out to them and in kindness, but you can't say, they're my brother. If they're your brother, you're in trouble. Okay. Now, okay, let me just briefly go through some introductory things here. Definition of systematic theology. Theology, generically, is the study of God. There are kinds of theology, and I don't want to go into this too much, but just understand there's biblical theology. Biblical theology is basically taking an era in Scripture or an author of Scripture and kind of looking at that particular section. Like, so, for example, they talk about Pauline theology. What they mean is, if you look at all Paul's epistles and you just kind of work through them, what are Paul's main themes? What are his main aspects of his theology? For example, if you were talking about Pauline theology, you might talk about the theology of in Christ, because he always was using that little phrase, in Christ, right? What did he mean by that, right? That's Pauline theology. Okay, so it's kind of, not to say, it sounds strange, but it was through the development of biblical theology that a lot of liberalism came into the church. It sounds strange because you think biblical theology, that sounds good. Biblical theology was used by liberals to really bring division among like the different parts. Like they would say Paul disagreed with James and James disagreed with, you know, and they really emphasized these differences in such a way that actually was destructive. But it can be a good thing. It's not necessarily bad. Historical theology is the development of doctrine and history, which is well, I'll say a little bit more about in a minute. Dogmatic theology is very close to systematic theology, but it's more theology expressed through the creed. So in other words, if you would read the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession, those are very good summaries of biblical doctrine, okay? But it's technically not systematic theology, it's technically dogmatic theology. In some cases, those terms are almost used interchangeably, but understand dogmatic theology more focuses on what a particular denomination teaches or what a particular creed teaches. It's a study of the creeds, really, and confessions, which can be very helpful. Systematic theology is just a systematic exposition and arrangement of biblical doctrines. Now, let me say a few words about that. When you think systematic, obviously you think in terms of a system, something that's what?
Organized.
Organized, logical, you know, coherent, something that is all together, right? Built in a systematic way. So when we talk about systematic theology, we're talking about what the Bible teaches and putting that in a systematic format. So at a basic level, I like people to think of it this way. This is simplistic to some degree. It's more complicated than this. But systematic theology at the most basic level is simply a topical study of the Bible. In other words, if I say, what does the Bible teach about angels? Okay, how would I discover that? Yeah, this is really, at a basic level, this is what they do, okay? I just want to understand, it's more complicated than this, but at a basic level, you're looking at every passage in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, wherever angels of any kind are mentioned, or anything having to do with angels. And you would look at all that information, and you would make deductions, or conclusions, or summaries. Say, what does the Bible teach about angels? Now, just what you know, what does the Bible teach about angels? Just from the scriptures you know.
Created.
Okay, they're created.
They serve God.
They're spiritual beings. They're fundamentally spirit. They're not body.
They have a glory of a kind.
Messengers. They're messengers. That's what the word means, right? That's just an example, right? So then you take that information and you organize it in a systematic way, right? Now that's, at a certain level, that's what systematic theology is doing. What does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? That's a big one. That's probably the largest category of all in terms of trying to bring it all together. What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about salvation, about heaven, hell, so forth and so on. Okay, so at a basic level, systematic theology is simply a topical study of the Bible. But it's more than that in this sense. It is a systematic and integrated arrangement of what the Bible teaches. So in other words, it's not just what does the Bible teach about Christ or what does the Bible teach about angels, but actually taking all of those main subjects and bringing them together in a systematic way, so that they are logically arranged and logically consistent among themselves. Now we believe the scriptures are inspired. I believe the scriptures are inspired because the Bible says that. If the scriptures are inspired, what can we know for sure? It's true, which also we can say what? It's non-contradictory. In other words, whatever it teaches, it doesn't contradict itself in another place. Now, we might say there are things, and I would admit this freely, there are things we don't understand fully, and I admit that. And we use the word, and all theologians have that I know of, that I've read, use the word mystery in this way. There is a mystery in how sovereignty and free will of man works. I admit that, okay? But understand that there's ultimately nothing that's contradictory. There may be some things I don't fully understand, like the Trinity or the person of Christ, but understand in an ultimate way, in truth, even though I may not understand it, there is nothing that contradicts anything else in what the Bible teaches. The Word of God is true. It's perfectly consistent. Now, you understand, as a Christian who believes the Word of God, that to me is my assumption. And what I mean by that is this. That's where I begin when I come to the Word of God. I do not come to the Word of God as a believer. In this sense, this is what faith is. Faith is not blind, but understand, faith receives the Word of God as the Word of God. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 2, right? I rejoice. Why? Because you did not receive the Word of God as the Word of men, but as the Word of God, which it is in truth. Okay, and works effectually in those that believe, right? So I come assuming, knowing that this is the Word of God, and I believe it's my fundamental assumption that it does not contradict itself, that it is true, even though I may not understand it all. Okay, now, having said that, that then gives us the ability to do systematic theology, right? Because you can be systematic only if there's logic. Now, let me just go back here and say, we live in an age where that's not true anymore in religion. You understand that? I mean, you're talking to people out there in the world, and oftentimes more and more in the church, people are irrational. And this is actually growing exponentially in our culture. People, when they speak especially about religion, are completely irrational. Okay, so understand that as Christians, we are committed to rationality. We're not rationalists. In other words, the foundation is not reason. But we are rational. The Word of God is rational. And we can do systematic theology. The major categories of systematic theology, you can read them there. We're going to go through them. But these are what are considered the major categories that most systematic theologies will deal with. The source and method of systematic theology, the source of true systematic theology is Scripture. In other words, what we're really doing in systematic theology is looking at what the Scripture teaches. I mean, that's our only source of the knowledge of God, right? Okay. The method, and this is important to understand, there is a kind of a method here, and that is this. You must first of all, to understand what the Bible teaches, you must first of all exegete the passages, right? This is why systematic theology is kind of the crowning point of theology. So, I don't have my pens, but you begin by the proper exegesis of individual passages. So in other words, if you're going to talk about the study of the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ, you would have to do exegesis. Do you know what I mean by exegesis? Interpreting specific passages about Christ. So if you're going to understand what the Bible teaches about Christ, you would have to go to those passages in particular, like Philippians 2 or Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1. And you have to exegete those passages verse by verse and go through them, right? And understand what does the Bible clearly teach about Christ. And then you take that information, you classify that, and you arrange it and organize it in a systematic way. So that's kind of what you're doing in systematic theology. But exegesis is the foundation of theology. In other words, we have to go back to what individual passages of Scripture actually teach. Thank you. Another important point here in systematic theology is the development of it. Again, I won't have time to say a lot about this during this study, but there is a relationship, a very important relationship, between systematic theology and historical theology. In fact, you really can't do the one without the other. When you talk about the doctrine of Christ, for example, you can't really talk about that without talking about how it developed in history and the conflicts in history and the statements of history, like the Chalcedon Creed or Chalcedonian Creed and so forth in 451 and others. So there is this component. There was a day, if you actually read early church fathers, like the first couple centuries, you'll find that they were very non-theological. They weren't necessarily in error. They just didn't have a clear, you can really note, if you read the first couple centuries, these church fathers, they just were non-theological. And it was over time that, you know, people like Augustine, who was one of the most important in developing the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, you say, well, that was extra-biblical. Well, it wasn't. I mean, they were basically taking the knowledge of Scripture, the various aspects, the various passages of Scripture, putting them together in a systematic way, and they were developing doctrines that were not clearly understood 100 years before, 200 years before. And this development took place in history. You understand the doctrine of atonement and justification were not clearly fully laid out as we believe them now until the Reformation. I'm not saying that people didn't believe in justification by faith before that. What I am saying is it was not clearly laid out in a systematic way until the Reformation. So you have to understand that. The other thing related to that is the place of heresy and error in the development of doctrine. Why did this develop? Why is it that justification of faith developed? Why did Luther preach that?
Because he's Catholic teaching.
Okay, he found it in Scripture, but it was fundamentally in response to what?
Indulgences.
Yeah, indulgences. Error. So as the church was confronted with error, like Arianism, that was one of the first ones, right? Arianism, which taught that Jesus was not God, very God, but that he was kind of like sub-God. He existed from the beginning of creation. He was the first thing created, right? And then that's kind of how Arianism understood Christ. Now that created a major controversy that lasted well over a century, right? That it was out of that heresy that the church had to actually systematically say, what do we believe about Jesus Christ in relation to God? And you understand, that's how theology developed over time, through confronting heresy, which is why it's so important, again, that we understand that the heresies and the errors that we face today are nothing new. You understand that? T.D. Jakes teaching his heresy in the Trinity, which is modalism. And that's not a new thing. Okay, these things are, they've been around for centuries. They've been around, many of these things, from the very beginning almost. So, but it's through facing these things that that systematic theology really developed. Very quickly, dangers of systematic theology. And I could take some time here because I think this is important, but I'll just mention them. Proof texting is a danger. You know what I mean by proof texting? You know, just trying, I believe this doctrine. This doctrine may be true, but just trying to get as many verses as possible without really paying attention to what?
Context,
and what does the verse actually mean in its context? That can be dangerous because you can even support good doctrine with bad exegesis. And that's a danger because that brings question to the whole process, right? In other words, we don't want to just unthinkingly put a bunch of verses together and say, I don't know if you ever do this, but it's very easy for people to make statements and then put a bunch of verses after it. I mean, I do that, right? I do that in this book. Now, I don't know. I've done this with people sometimes, books, and they'll have a whole list of verses, and I look those verses up, and you know what? They don't say anything about the point they just made. I mean, I call it creative theology. But you see, most people who don't know those passages, they read over that, and what do they say?
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Cool. Yeah, the Bible teaches that. Yeah. But it doesn't. You know what you're called to do? Think. People don't do that very well. They just take in, like they don't have a filter. It just comes in, and they, oh, yeah, that's what it is, right? And no sense at all of, like, wait a minute, does the Bible actually teach that? You need to think that way, right? Second thing, turning biblical truth into merely a philosophy or a worldview. This is a big deal with me. I've often said this recently. I don't like the term worldview. And I'll tell you why. You can have a perfect worldview and be utterly lost. You can have right theology. It's not about having a perfect theology. It is about knowing God through the Word of God. Theology is important, but it is not the goal. What is powerful is not theological writings. This is not the Word of God. What is powerful to change people's lives is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, right? The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Now, what I just told you there is theology about the Word of God. But listen, it's more than just putting all that into a systematic form and believing it. We must be, from day to day, being changed by the Word of God. Okay, reading MacArthur's systematic theology is not a substitute for meditating on Scripture, is what I'm saying. Okay, read, by all means, MacArthur's systematic theology. But understand, the power of the Christian life is in the Word of God. It's the Word of God on the heart, in the heart. Right? That is what I just said, is theology, but it's biblical. We must be in the Word. There's a danger of intellectualism, scholasticism, or just a simple arrogant love of knowledge. This is what the Pharisees had in Matthew 23, right? And the danger there was that they would actually overemphasize what was really not that critical and underemphasize what? What did Jesus accuse the Pharisees in Matthew 23? That great little speech there against the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. What were the points that they missed? He said, you tithe your dill and all that, but what did they miss? Judgment, mercy, and forget what the other one was. Was it love? Okay, those are the main things, right? Those are the things we cannot pass over. Like, so you can be an expert, an intellectual expert on systematic theology and not have any love, any wisdom, any justness, okay, or discernment. Okay, so in other words, we want to be careful that we don't become merely intellects. My goal is not for you to just read, sit around and read systematic theology all day long and become experts in theology. It is to be changed by the power of the Word of God, right? There's a danger of over-systematizing and unwarranted speculation. And I'm sorry, but I mean, those of you who know Calvinism, you know, you start talking about infralapsarian and superlapsarian. Okay, stop. No, honestly, that's how I feel. Because you know what they do? They talk about the order of God's decrees. Like, what order of God's decrees? There's no order to God's decrees, at least in time. But you know what it is? It's man trying to go beyond what God has clearly revealed. I'm not saying you don't think about these questions, but we have to understand there are some things we have to say, I don't know. And God is God. Okay? So, did God predestinate the wicked to hell? Well, my answer to that is this. God never uses the word predestinate in relation to the wicked. Is it according to God's decree that they are in hell? Yeah, it is. Was it according to their personal choice? Yeah. Okay. Is it a true reflection of what they deserve? Yes. I mean, we can't necessarily work all these things out. I'm not trying to... The danger of systematic theology, if I can put it this way, is to dogmatically fill in the gaps that, quite frankly, God doesn't fill. You remember, God's ways and thoughts are infinitely above our ways and thoughts. So let's acknowledge that as we study the Word. Okay, and then the last thing I say, and this is, I also think, is important in Scripture. Another danger is the love of controversy. I have to look at this. Look at 2 Timothy 2 real quickly. Verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. This is King James. Okay. That they do gender strifes, which is another way of saying what? It creates quarrels, conflicts. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Listen, we ought not to be, as Christians, lovers of controversy. Now, don't get me wrong. When there's a controversy, we need to stand for the truth. We need to stand firm in the truth. We need to defend the truth. But always with a spirit of meekness, never in a spirit of quarrel. And never simply to win an argument. Now, by the way, I must confess, as a rule, I detest debates. They're worthless. They're worthless. Whether it's between a believer and an unbeliever, or between two believers on a doctrine, I think it is the absolute worst way to deal with a problem. It creates confusion, but more than anything else, it creates this hostility. And I've seen it over and over again. It's very counterproductive. I have seen very few men in debates honestly conduct themselves in a way that is truly humble. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm not saying we shouldn't reason or use logic or critique. I'm not saying that at all. But I will be honest, debates tend to be counterproductive for various reasons. All that to say, we as Christians should not be lovers of controversy. In other words, we're not looking for a fight. But we need to stand for the truth, right? We need to love the truth, and we need to be clear in the truth, but we're not looking for a fight. All right. Any questions before we close this section? We'll just take a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back and recover the section.